Through the Lord's mercies we are not consumed, because his compassions fail not. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. The Lord is my portion, says my soul. Therefore, I hope in him. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you have not just blessed us, but emboldened us and put unspeakably wonderful words into our mouths that we get to say that the Lord is my portion. We thank you, Lord, for taking us to be your own inheritance and for giving yourself to us to be our own treasured possession. We pray, Father, that this would be our own confession this evening, that the Lord is my portion, and that we should, Lord, hope in you. We bless you, Father, for the gift of Christ to us, your word. And we ask, Lord, that your word would be that sharp sword and that hammer to our hearts this evening. That the word that we heard about this morning would have its way with us, would search us and find us out, and would highlight to us all those ways in which we have so awfully failed you. And then, Lord, bring us to the foot of the cross, where we know the full and free forgiveness of all of our sins. We ask you, Lord, then to have your way with us, that your will would be done on earth as it is in heaven, that our sins would be forgiven, and that we should be built up in our holy faith. We ask these things for Jesus' sake. Amen. Well, shall we turn to the book of Titus, and we'll read the whole letter again? And this will finish off our little series in Titus. I'll miss reading the whole letter to you every Sunday. Titus from chapter 1, verse 1. Paul, a bondservant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, according to the faith of God's elect and the acknowledgement of the truth which accords with godliness, in hope of eternal life, which God, who cannot lie, promised before time began, but has in due time manifested his word through preaching, which was committed to me according to the commandment of God our Saviour. To Titus, a true son in our common faith, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ our Saviour. For this reason I left you in Crete, that you should set in order the things that are lacking, and appoint elders in every city as I commanded you. If a man is blameless, the husband of one wife, having faithful children, not accused of dissipation or insubordination. For a bishop must be blameless as a steward of God, not self-willed, not quick-tempered, not given to wine, not violent, not greedy for money, but hospitable, a lover of what is good, sober-minded, just, holy, and self-controlled, holding fast the faithful word as he has been taught, that he may be able by sound doctrine both to exhort and to convict those who contradict. For there are many insubordinate, both idle talkers and deceivers, especially those of the circumcision, whose mouths must be stopped, who subvert whole households, teaching things which they ought not for the sake of dishonest gain. One of them, a prophet of their own, said, "Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, lazy gluttons. This testimony is true. Therefore rebuke them sharply, that they may be sound in the faith, not giving heed to Jewish fables and commandments of men who turn from the truth. To the pure all things are pure, but to those who are defiled and unbelieving nothing is pure, but even their mind and their conscience are defiled. They profess to know God, but in works they deny him, being abominable, disobedient, and disqualified for every good work. But as for you, speak the things which are proper for sound doctrine, that the older men be sober, reverent, temperate, sound in faith, in love, in patience. The older women likewise, that they be reverent in behavior, not slanderers, not given to much wine, teachers of good things, that they admonish the young women to love their husbands, to love their children, to be discreet, chaste, homemakers, good, obedient to their own husbands, that the word of God may not be blasphemed. Likewise, exhort the young men to be sober-minded, in all things showing yourself to be a pattern of good works, in doctrine showing integrity, reverence, incorruptibility, sound speech that cannot be condemned, that one who is an opponent may be ashamed, having nothing evil to say of you. Exhort bondservants to be obedient to their own masters, to be well-pleasing in all things, not answering back, not pilfering, but showing all good fidelity, that they may adorn the doctrine of God our Saviour in all things. For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in the present age, looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Saviour, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for himself his own special people, zealous for good works. Speak these things, exhort and rebuke with all authority. Let no one despise you. Remind them to be subject to rulers and authorities, to obey, to be ready for every good work, to speak evil of no one, to be peaceable, gentle, showing all humility to all men. For we ourselves were also once foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving various lusts and pleasures, living in malice and envy, hateful and hating one another. But when the kindness and the love of God our Saviour toward man appeared, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us, through the washing of regeneration and the renewing of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us abundantly through Jesus Christ our Saviour, that having been justified by his grace, we should become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. This is a faithful saying, and these things I want you to affirm constantly, that those who have believed in God should be careful to maintain good works. These things are good and profitable to men. But avoid foolish disputes, genealogies, contentions, and strivings about the law, for they are unprofitable and useless. Reject a divisive man after the first and second admonition, knowing that such a person is warped and sinning, being self-condemned. When I send Artemas to you, or Tychicus, be diligent to come to me at Nicopolis, for I have decided to spend the winter there. Send Zenas the lawyer and Apollos on their journey with haste, that they may lack nothing. And let our people also learn to maintain good works, to meet urgent needs, that they may not be unfruitful. All who are with me greet you. Greet those who love us in the faith. Grace be with you all. Amen. Amen. Well, seeing as I'm not preaching for a week or two, Dad's very kindly let me have the pulpit this evening so I can finish off our series in Titus before I have the pulpit again. So here we are, Titus 3, verses 12 to the end. When I send Artemas to you, or Tychicus, be diligent to come to me at Nicopolis, for I have decided to spend the winter there. Send Zenas the lawyer and Apollos on their journey with haste, that they may lack nothing. And let our people also learn to maintain good works, to meet urgent needs, that they may not be unfruitful. All who are with me greet you. Greet those who love us in the faith. Grace be with you all. Amen. Now, as we've gone through Titus, we've seen that Paul has been deliberately welding together faith and works, isn't it? Do you remember the leapfrog that we talked about? What to believe, how to live. What to believe, how to live. And it's something that he thinks is very important to get from the very beginning of the Christian life. Remember, it's only been a few years, perhaps that since this revival swept over the island of Crete and made Christians and even churches in every city, he says in chapter 1, verse 5. Every city, every town has got churches in it because of the gospel traipsing over this little island, making Christians of all the people that are there. The Father giving the Holy Spirit of his Son to all the people on this island. And he says, right from the beginning of your Christian life, then, you've got to get this straight. What you believe is connected to how you should live. And so it's not as simple as him writing, saying, now that you should do this, and then you should do this, and as you grow in maturity, you need to do this, that, and the other. He's saying, because of what you have believed, this is the life that you must be living, ought to be living, inevitably will live if you believe. Even his opening verses and his closing verses, and most of the verses in between, have something to say about faith and all works and how they come together. And so just one more time, it's squeezed in here in verse 14. He's closing with what seems to be quite practical notes that he's making to Titus about who he's putting where and when and so forth, what he's doing over the winter, and who he wants to come to him. And then he says, and let our people also learn to maintain good works to meet urgent needs, that they may not be unfruitful. Does that sound a bit forced to you, that verse? When we read it, that little section, does it sound like he's crowbarred it in? Just shoved it in? If so, perhaps we haven't really grasped the letter of Titus properly. If we've really grasped it, how smoothly, how fittingly together Paul puts faith and works, then this is quite natural here to put this in at the end, this reminder of one of the major points of the whole letter. Let our people also learn to maintain good works. Our people, he says. I think it's just one word in the original. Let ours. Let ours. It's referring to Christians. It's referring to those people to whom Jesus has come. The Lord Jesus has come, sent by the Father, and has changed them forever. The Lord Jesus has given them, the Holy Spirit, a new life. The washing of regeneration, the renewing of the Holy Spirit. So he's speaking about Christians, people who believe. And he says, let our people learn to maintain good works. Now, depending on your translation, you might have different words here. The words can be translated in a few different ways, but here's the meaning of it. When he says learning to maintain good works or devoting themselves to good works, the idea is, he's saying, speak to those people, our people on the island, these Christians, the ones who have been changed by the Lord Jesus. And they must learn by practice to superintend over good works. That's the sort of meaning of it. They must learn by practice, by doing them, by doing good works. They must discipline themselves to superintend or rule or have control over that area of their lives, is what he's saying. Let them learn by practice to rule over that part of their lives, habitually bringing themselves and ourselves as Christians into a life that is marked by good works. And something of this is captured wonderfully by the Lord Jesus himself in Matthew chapter 5. Perhaps you'd like to turn there if you've got your Bibles. Matthew chapter 5, verses 14 to 16. Excuse me. This is part of the Lord Jesus' Sermon on the Mount, and in verses 14 to 16, he speaks to Paul calls our people, as it were, the Christians. You are the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor do they light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a lampstand, and it gives light to all that are in the house. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven. Go on letting your light shine, Jesus says. How do you let your light shine? Even if you had a torch or a candle, how do you let it shine? Does that make much sense? How do you let it shine? You can't make it shine brighter, can you? Or You can turn it on or off if it's a torch, but he says that we have this light within ourselves. He says, let it shine. The sense is, go on letting it shine. An idea of cooperating with this light that is shining in us. The Father has sent the Son to fill us with the Holy Spirit, to give us this new life. And Jesus says, and Paul says in Titus, you practice that life. You learn this life by habitually going on with it. You rule over that area of your life. I suppose a good example might be Samuel in the Old Testament, how he's compared with some contemporaries of his, the sons of Eli. You can go and look this up in the early chapters of 1 Samuel when you get home if you want. These two people, or two characters it were, the sons of Eli and Samuel are contrasted. They both have this light within themselves in that they serve the living God in his house. But Samuel is letting his light shine in his obedience to the Lord. And the sons of Eli very much are not. So let your light shine, Jesus says. Let our people learn to maintain good works, Paul says in Titus. The particular aspect of this good works sort of living that Paul has in mind right at the end of his letter is to meet urgent needs, he says there in verse 14. Let them learn to maintain good works to meet urgent needs. And he offers Zenas and Apollos as examples of people in need, and the Christians are to meet those needs. Here are these people, they're on a journey, he says, make sure they go and they lack nothing. Meet their needs. Have you ever had a letter come through your door, or maybe an email, marked urgent? Sometimes written in red and in bold. It's usually bad news, isn't it, when you get a letter with urgent written on it? Why do you think people tell us that the messages they send us are urgent? Why do they bother? To meet urgent needs, you have to know that they are there to be met. And so Paul tells Titus, you know, Zenas and Apollos, meet their needs. By telling us to meet urgent needs, Paul is requiring us to keep ourselves abreast of the needs that are around us. It is not okay, Paul says, for Christians to bury our heads in the sand and so avoid doing good works to people because we deliberately keep ourselves unaware. Do not ignore the needs around you, he says. Discover them and try your best to meet them. Another example of the Lord Jesus in Matthew 15 brings this into relief. Matthew 15, verse 32. Jesus calls his disciples and says to him, I have compassion on this crowd because they have now continued to follow me for 3 days and have nothing to eat. And I don't want to send them away hungry unless lest they faint on the way home. You see, the Lord Jesus could have presumed, well, you know, if they're following me, I'm sure they've brought a packed lunch, or I'm sure they can't be too far away from home, or they've arranged a lift for themselves. But no, he goes out of his way to presume even and discover needs and go out of his way to meet them. Do you know anyone in need? Paul has particular focus on practical needs. Do you know anyone who might benefit from your practical help? Maybe someone needs a visit, or someone's hungry and you can feed them. Do you know anyone who needs a lift? Or a friend, or money. As Christians, we should be people who have eyes that are sharpened for seeing people's needs and going out of our way as we can to meet them. If we fail, Paul says in Titus 3:15, we will be unfruitful or unproductive, depending on your translation. Unfruitful or unproductive. That means that the Christian life is vain, it is pointless, it is unfulfilled, it is unconsummated if we don't discipline ourselves to do good for others. It'd be interesting, isn't it? It'd be interesting, wouldn't it, if you could ask the average Christian that you meet, what do you think is a productive Christian life? How many would describe the life of a theologian? Or a pastor, or an evangelist, or a missionary. And those things may very well be very productive Christian lives. But here in Titus, we learn that a productive Christian life is not lived with our heads buried in a Bible, as it were, but living a life that is lived for the good of others, since God our Father has been so unspeakably good to us. We read this morning from one of the epistles of Peter, and if you turn to 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 5 to 8, listen to how Peter describes the right progress of the Christian life. He says, "For this reason, give all diligence, add to your faith virtue, to virtue knowledge, to knowledge self-control, to self-control perseverance, to perseverance godliness, to godliness brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness love." You see how he expects the Christian life to go on and mature and progress into a life that is good for other people. Now, in most cases, and I'm very confident saying this to us, if you don't mind me saying so, in most cases, you probably aren't aware of the good works that you're doing. Because the nature of the Christian life is that we don't let our right hand know what our left hand is doing, or we don't let our left hand know what our right hand is doing. I can't remember which way around it goes, but that's probably fitting, isn't it? We don't let them know what we're doing. We just get on with doing good works. A great example is the widow in Mark 12. Do you remember that? Here's this widow. She goes into God's house, and she takes out 2 pennies. That's all she's got. And she pops them in the offering box, as it were, and she goes in to worship. She counts it little, no doubt, and it was little, only 2 pennies. She wishes she could do more. Does she count herself with the great saints who have done great things for the Lord? Probably not. She didn't count it as great work, but the Lord says she has given more than anyone else. So Christians then are to be deliberate to maintain the good works that we are doing, living a life that is good for others. Now, with all of Paul's talk about the necessity then of living a life that is good for others, there is a risk, isn't there? As he's highlighting the tragedies of living an unfruitful Christian life by not living a life that is good for others, it comes with this risk. What should we call it? Superficiality, a sort of slavishness, a sort of just doing. We have a phrase, don't we? We say lip service when we say things, but our heart isn't in it. We say we pay lip service. We say things, but we don't mean it. And so we could say, I suppose, don't offer fingertip service. Don't do good just to do good without the heart being in it. The good works that we find of that we read about in Titus, they don't come from slavish duty, because we have to do it. Where does it come from? It comes from a heart that has been changed by God the Father, sending his Son to us to fill us with the Holy Spirit. And so the heart is completely changed by the gospel. In 1 John 5 and verse 3, "This is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not burdensome." Because the love of God has been poured out in our hearts, now we will and to do of his good pleasure. If you want to be at good works, here's my advice for you. Believe the gospel. Know Jesus Christ. That is the context and priority. Do you remember this from last time in chapter 3, verse 8? The context and priority of good works is faith in Jesus Christ, to know him and to obey him. That comes first. It's the priority, and it's the context in which we do our good works. You know, I was speaking to Dad about this earlier in the week, I think it was, and saying about the necessity to impress good works from the book of Titus, but how do we do that without loading a burden on people that they feel like they've just got to do good works and do good works, and because they've got to do good works, if you see what I mean. How do we make sure that it's done right? And he pointed me out to the Westminster Confession. It's brilliant. Let me read you a section here that I've mangled up here. It says, good works are the fruits and evidence of a true and lively faith in Jesus. And they are not arbitrary. They're not sort of pointless or picked for no good reason. It says, by good works, believers manifest their thankfulness. They strengthen their assurance. They edify their brothers and sisters. They adorn the profession of the gospel. They shut the mouths of adversaries. And they glorify God, whose workmanship they are, created in Christ Jesus. And that is why Paul gives us verse 14, right at the end of this letter. Let our people, Christians, learn to maintain good works by practice, habitually bringing their life into this, to meet urgent needs, to be good for others, that they may not be unfruitful. Do you want a fruitful life full of good works? Yes! Of course we do. How do we do that? The priority of knowing Jesus Christ and obeying him. That's the context in which we do good works without superficiality. So there's Titus finished. And look, I've got plenty of time. So should we do the whole letter again? Right? Let me just review what we've done now in our series over Titus. Titus has been, the letter to Titus has been impressing two main things to us. What to believe and how to live. That has been coming at us time and time again as we've gone through. And tied to that is this explanation. He's teaching us secondarily as he's going through this how those two things hold together in our lives. What we believe and how we live. Alright, so let's go through them again. What to believe from the book of Titus. The book of Titus teaches us that what we are to believe is that the Father has sent the Son to fill us with the Holy Spirit. And this very thing that he has done for us and to us washes away the old life of sinful living and replaces it with a new life that is good for others as we believe in and obey Jesus Christ. You get that in chapter 1, verses 1 to 3, especially in chapter 2, verses 11 to 14. Let's read that. The grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in the present age, looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Saviour, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for himself his own special people, zealous for good works. And also chapter 3, verses 4 to 7. So that's what we believe, that the Father has sent the Son to give us the Holy Spirit that we might live a new life, not the old life. How to live, very simply, is a life that is good for others. Chapter 1, verses 6 to 9, chapter 2, verses 1 to 10, I love that section in particular. Chapter 3, verses 1 to 2, verses 8 to 9, and verse 14, the verse that we're in this evening. A life lived that is good for others, in our own character and practically speaking as well. And by observing these things, what to believe and how to live, what we believe with regards to God and the salvation he's given us, and how we live with regards to others, we are fulfilling the law of God. Do you remember the greatest commandment? Remember someone asked Jesus that, what is the greatest commandment? And Jesus' reply was, love the Lord your God with all your heart, your soul, your mind, and your strength. And love your neighbor as yourself. By getting these things straight in our minds about what we believe and how to live, we fulfill the law of God. But how do they come together? That's something that the book of Titus teaches us. As it's teaching us these two things, it teaches us how they come together. And this is where Titus has really caught us by surprise, I dare say. Because the relationship between what we believe and how we live does not develop through the letter. It doesn't grow. It's not as if this relationship is the subject of the letter. It doesn't change. But rather what's happening is Paul is viewing the connection between faith and works from a different angle all the time. It's like he's holding up this diamond And he's looking at it from different perspectives, and it looks different. It catches the light in different ways. So let me just very quickly run through 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, but we'll go real fast, okay? Times in the book of Titus where this connection is brought out. The first one is in chapter 1 and verse 1, where he says that Paul is writing, according to the faith of God's elect and the acknowledgement of the truth, which accords with godliness. Another translation you might have, one of the older ones, says, the acknowledgement of the truth which comes after godliness. Right as the door opens, Paul teaches us that good works deepen our knowledge of the gospel that we have believed. It might come as a surprise to us that, because we're so used to putting the cart behind the horse. But Paul teaches us straight out the door that we must be doing good works if we're to deepen our knowledge of the gospel that we've come to believe. There are things you cannot learn until you simply do them. And to deeply know the truths of the gospel, we must live it. The Lord Jesus says that what we have come to believe cannot stay in our minds as something interesting to think about. It is packed with the Spirit-given power to change our lives. A truth that is only fully understood as we live it. As we constantly turn from sin, constantly turn to Jesus Christ, as we constantly love our God and love our neighbor, that is the mark of someone who knows the truth. The next one I want to point out to you is chapter 1, verses 10 to 16. Do you remember that? I don't know how long ago it was now we did that. Chapter 1, verses 10 to 16. Where he teaches us that bad belief, if we don't believe the right things, and misdeeds, doing the wrong things or not doing good things, they corrupt one another. Having what we believe wrong in our heads, or doing things that are wrong, they corrupt one another. We've got to get them both straight. So in verses 10 and 11, he points out that there are some people who believe the wrong things. Idle talkers, deceivers, whose mouths must be stopped. They are teaching things that they ought not. So they are believing the wrong things. And what's the result of that? In verse 16, we should know it off the back of our hands now. We've read it all so much. They profess to know God, but in works they deny him, because they are being abominable, disobedient, and disqualified for every good work. So that's the second thing, that belief and deeds, they can corrupt one another. The next one was chapter 2, from verse 1, quite far then through chapter 2, where he's telling Titus, it's quite interesting, isn't it? He says, I want you, Titus, to go around these churches and teach doctrine. That's chapter 2, verse 1. Teach doctrine. And then the rest of the chapter, he says, this is how I want you to do it. Tell them to live good lives. Reverent, sober, self-controlled, loving, and so forth. Teach doctrine, live good lives. That's the content. A doctrinally sound life is not in thoughts only, but how we live. A man or a woman with sound doctrine is not necessarily one with a PhD or a book or whatever it is, but is one who has a good reputation for good living. I could put it to you that if you want to really get good doctrine, you can read Titus 2 and really nail down good and godly living in the name of Christ by the power of the Spirit. That's good doctrine. The next one, chapter 2, verses 12 to 14, where we learn that it is the Lord Jesus who teaches us to live well. The grace of God has brought salvation to us and teaches us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present age and so forth. What we learn here is that Jesus teaches us to live well every day. These verses could be read just as truly on the first day you become a Christian, that the grace of God has appeared to you and has taught you to live a new life. And these verses can appear to you on the very last day of your Christian life, before you go home to glory. The Lord Jesus has appeared to you and has changed your life. It's an everyday thing, you know. What we believe, being lived out in our lives is an everyday thing. And that's why there are many Christians in the world, and you may be one of them, who have a habit of reciting certain prayers or perhaps certain creeds. We've got the Apostles' Creed in the back of our hymn book, don't we? Every day some Christians do this because, as we learn here in Titus 2, it is the Lord Jesus who teaches us every day to believe, to learn, to live. The penultimate one was chapter 3, verses 4 to 8. We did this last time, where we found that belief comes first when it comes to faith and works. Then we live a life that is good for others. It's not that we believe and then we find this good life, but rather we come to faith in Jesus Christ and he gives us a new life, a good life to live. Faith gives us, leads us into good works, a life of good living, and that life of good living deepens our faith, as we learned in chapter 1, verse 1. And finally, we come to our verse from this evening, chapter 3, verse 14. A fruitful life is a life that is lived for the good of others. It is the fruit of faith. I want you to think of two Christians on the island of Crete. Maybe they're even in the same church. They've just listened to this letter read out. Perhaps Titus himself has come with the letter that Paul has written him, and he reads it out in their church. One Christian, he is full of what we might call a profession of faith. He says that he believes the content of the gospel, but his life isn't marked by good works at all. He seems to be totally unchanged. He is still, in the words of chapter 3, disobedient, foolish, deceived, serving his lusts and pleasures. He is living in malice and envy. He is hateful and hating others. What do we think of his faith? We say he's not a Christian. If he has faith, in inverted commas, but he has no good works, he's not a Christian. We might think of another man that was there hearing the same letter, and he seems to be on the other side. He's got a life full of what we might call good works. He's always doing good for people. He's always doing his best, and he's seeing to people's urgent needs and so forth. But he doesn't believe the gospel. He doesn't believe that the Father has sent his Son to fill him with the Holy Spirit, to wash away his life of sin and give him a new life of good works. He doesn't believe it. Then he's not a Christian. Titus has quite the job on his hands, doesn't he? To bring people to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and to bring these people into a life marked by good works. Our Christian life is not Christian if either of these things are missing. It is impossible to have one without the other. We must believe the gospel of Jesus Christ and live his gospel for the good of others. If we think that we know the gospel, but we don't live it, we don't actually know it very well at all, do we? But if we're full of good works, but we have no faith, then our works are dead. You know, the Bible describes, doesn't it, dead works, but it also describes dead faith. But when faith and works are together in the believer, they are very much alive, and it's a joy to behold. As we believe and practice the truth about Jesus Christ that the Father has given to us, it will make us good servants to Christ in his church. How shall we summarize the whole book of Titus, right? I've got one sentence for you. This is the book of Titus in one sentence. Brothers and sisters, believe the gospel. Go in its power and do good for others. And by this we will fulfill the gospel that we have been given to believe. Amen. May God bless his word to us. Let me pray with you before we sing. Heavenly Father, we are sorry for our faithlessness, how little we believe the truth that you have given to us in the Lord Jesus Christ. But we confess afresh, Lord, as your children, that you, our God in heaven, are our Father, and you have given us even your own begotten Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And through him, Father, you have given us of your Holy Spirit, that our old life of sin and sinfulness may be washed away, and we may be granted a new life of virtue and good works. Lord, we are sorry that our lives have not been marked by good works as they ought to have been. The gospel has not been worked out in us, and we have not lived it as we ought to have. Father, we confess this now and ask you to forgive us and to inspire us afresh by your Holy Spirit and by his power to do these good works. Deliver us, we pray, from the temptation to do good works just out of presumption, the pretense of good intentions, or pure zeal, or whatever it may be. We pray, Lord, that our works would truly be born from our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Father, having been so good to us, we pray, Lord, that that would be our motive to be good to others as well, that our good works may shine before men, that they may give honour and glory to you, our Father. Lord, we want to ask you to be kind to us here in this church, that you should keep for us and preserve in us the priority and the context of our godly living, that we should love you, our God in heaven, with all of our heart, our mind, our soul, and our strength, and then love our neighbour as ourselves. Lord, bless us as we endeavour by your power to live a life that is pleasing in your sight. Amen.